The text that Jim read from Matthew, our Lord said, a person speaks out of that which fills their heart. I don't know of anything in the scriptures that lets us know how we really manifest who we are in any greater sense than the words that people hear coming out of our mouths. There's an awful lot in the scriptures that are said about words. Next several weeks, we're going to talk about the use of words in various ways. The Bible uses positive and negative terms in describing our words. For example, in Proverbs 18, it says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't know how you've contemplated the power that you possess. It's a big deal for a lot of people how they perceive the power that they have over other people. Some people gain a whole positive, in their mind, positive sense about themselves by the power that they want to exercise over other people. But I want you to know whether or not that's true in your life. All of us have a tremendous power in other people's lives. I want you to realize that with that little floppy piece of flesh that's between your teeth, you have the power to enhance another person's life, and you have the power to destroy another person's life. With words. And the writer to the Proverbs says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Did you realize you had such power? You can actually destroy another person with your tongue, or you can bring joy and gladness to their heart with your tongue. James, the writer of this epistle that we've been studying, traveled as an unbeliever with his elder brother. A number of occasions in the Gospels, we see that he and his siblings, together with their mother, traveled during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we began this journey, I pointed out to you the tremendous parallel that there is between the theology of James and the theology of Jesus as we see it in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. It's no doubt that James could have heard these very words that were read this morning that his brother gave regarding the power of the tongue and the fact that we will be vindicated, justified, or condemned by our words. In other words, our words really authenticate who we are. For a person speaks out of that which fills their heart. Probably more than any other New Testament writer, James tells us about the tongue. In 5 chapters in this epistle, he mentions the use of the tongue. Every chapter. And the whole of chapter 3 is given over to the use of the tongue. It's significant. I want to give you an overview of chapter 3. You turn there, James 3, beginning with verse 1. Because in the use of the tongue, he's going to address it in different ways. In verse 1, which we'll concentrate on this morning, he's going to talk about the tongue as it relates to teaching. And then in verses 2 through 5, he's going to use a number of different metaphors to illustrate the power of the tongue. And then in verses 6 to 8, he's going to talk about the vicious nature of the tongue. We talk about the vicious nature of the tongue. I want you to know, and you know this, that we are not by nature nice people. I hate to tell you that. Everybody thinks they're so nice, particularly on Sundays. We smile at each other and shake hands. But I want you to know that you and I, by nature in Adam, are not nice people. And therefore, our tongues are not used in nice ways. Unless, of course, it benefits us because we're totally self-serving creatures in Adam. The tongue is a vicious thing. And he's going to address that. Also, we're inconsistent with our tongue. We can tell people about Jesus at one moment and curse others the next. Or you talk about how rich your walk is with the Lord Jesus, and then you slander somebody the next. The inconsistency in the use of the tongue, that's coming up in this chapter as well. Kind of tying it together, the way that we live, the way that we use our tongues, the way that we speak and communicate requires a great deal of wisdom. And James is going to address that in the last paragraph of this chapter, and he's going to tell us that the sort of wisdom that we need in the use of the tongue, and that's the context of it, is not the wisdom of the world and the way the world looks at communication, but rather the wisdom of God. And there's a lot of difference between the two. Now today I want us to think about verse 1. James begins with the seriousness of teaching. Seriousness of teaching. He says, let not many of you become. Let not many of you become. These words suggest that relatively few people in the body of Christ are fitted out by the Holy Spirit for this work that he's going to address, and neither are they set apart by God for the primary role of being a teacher in the body. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters. Now I want to talk about this matter of teaching today, what it is, what it's not. But the reason that James gives that not many should become teachers is this: knowing that we shall, that is, we as teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. Receive a stricter judgment. You know, with teaching, there are some assumptions that go along with that. One of the assumptions is that you know more than those that you teach. You can't teach someone what you yourself don't know. And another axiom in that is you can't take anybody any further in their knowledge than you yourself are. And with knowledge comes tremendous accountability. So we're accountable not only to communicate the truth of God's Word, but we're also accountable personally for whether or not we live it out in reality in our lives. And one of the great tragedies in the church abroad today is people who traffic in unlived truth, buying the lie of the enemy. I know the truth, therefore I will experience the truth, which is far from the truth. My brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. One has said this, a ready tongue without an informed mind and devout character and a holy life will hinder rather than advance the cause of Christ. Let me say that again. Listen. A ready tongue without an informed mind, devout character, and a holy life will hinder rather than advance the cause of Christ. Now, I want us to consider for a few minutes certain things related to this matter of teaching. First, I want to define what teaching is. In a general sense, all of us ought to be teachers. I want you to look with me at Hebrews, just back a few pages. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. These Hebrews had become mature, and then because of an inappropriate response to their difficulties in their lives, reverted back to being babies again, something that many of us, I'm afraid, lose sight of if we even know. And that is that in the Christian life, you move forward in maturity, learning, applying, living out the truth of God's Word, but you just don't move forward and then just cool your heels for a little bit and then pick up later where you were. You're either moving forward or backward. It's possible to become a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and regress all the way back to being a baby again. And that doesn't mean you still can't quote verses. What it means is you lose your perception spiritually. You lose the ability to utilize the Word of God in your life. You begin thinking like the world rather than thinking on the basis of the Word of God. The writer is addressing these folks in that condition, and he says in verse 12, "For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need to someone teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances." You need someone to take you back to square one and teach you again. But by this time, he says, you all ought to be teachers. And yet when we relate that to what James is saying here, then we'd understand there's difference in teaching in a general sense and teaching in a formal sense. Look back to the book of Acts just a moment, chapter 18. This is at the end of the time that Paul is establishing the church at Corinth. He'll spend 18 months there teaching, and he's going to leave there. And he'd revisit the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. But then in verse 24 of chapter 18, it says this, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria," that's the north coast of Africa, "he arrived in Ephesus. He was an eloquent speaker," the text says, "well-versed in the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm he spoke and talked accurately the facts about Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John." Remember, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, saying in essence, you need to get yourself right with God. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is coming. And people were changing their thinking about themselves, about their self-righteousness, and were being baptized to identify themselves with John's message. And Apollos only was acquainted with John's baptism. So there's a couple often associated with Paul in ministry, particularly at Corinth, and they were also part of the ministry at Rome at one time, by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. It says, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now, what we see here is not teaching in a formal sense, but the sort of teaching that goes on in normal everyday discourse and conversation. Peter exhorts us to be able to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within us when anybody asks. You may be sitting down with someone tomorrow for lunch, and they ask your opinion about something going on in the world, or they may ask your advice about handling something in their own personal life. And you have an opportunity to teach them, based on the Word of God, things that God has taught you. That's teaching in an informal sense. That's what Hebrews means when it says, by this time you all ought to be teachers. Doesn't it make sense? Let me ask you. Most of you here, except maybe smaller children, most of you here have a job or have had a job during your life. For all of you who are currently employed and you have a responsibility, I would guess that tomorrow, if you sat down with someone that you could explain to them pretty clearly and accurately what you do and why you do it in your job. Now, if you can't do that, it's likely you won't have it long. I mean, your knowledge and experience of your job means it's a part of you, and you can explain that to someone else. Now, does it make sense if you have been learning God's Word and you've been endeavoring to live it out in your life, handling your relationships and your life in total on the basis of the Word of God, that it ought to be so real to you, just like the knowledge of your secular work, it ought to be so real that you could sit down with someone and in the same way you explain how you do your job, you ought to be able to explain the Word of God. I mean, is that unreasonable to expect? If you don't know it well enough to explain it to someone else, you don't know it well enough to be real in your own life. Does that make sense? I think it does. We're talking about teaching in a general sort of sense. That we all know the book, we've lived it out, we're able to sit down with somebody and explain to them, teach them how it works. Part of our own life and experience. Therefore, what James is talking about in James 3:1 is really not teaching in a general sense, but teaching in a special sense. And he says, my brothers and sisters, let not many of you become teachers. Now, when we talk about this teaching in a special sense, I want to do kind of a side thing here for a moment. Because I think there's real confusion, has been for a long time, in a lot of people's minds about the difference between what we call preaching and what we call teaching. Have you ever wondered about that? I had people come up to me after the first service and say, you know, I've always wondered about that. The difference between preaching and teaching. What am I doing up here? Everybody said, oh, you're preaching. I said, well, how do you know? What gives you a clue that I'm preaching? Well, you're excited. Well, you just need to attend one of my classes at CBS and you'll find out I'm the same way. So that means that's all I do is preach. So let's think about defining these terms a little bit. I want to offer you a couple of definitions. First, let's think about preaching. Here's the definition. Preaching is to make an opinion or attitude known to others. It's what I believe. I make it known to others. And then urging them to share it. That is, to embrace it and make it their own. I'm making a proclamation, and I'm trying to urge you to embrace it as your own. On the other hand, teaching means to impart knowledge to someone by instruction or example. To impart knowledge to someone by instruction or example. Now, note the similar aspects of these two definitions. To make an attitude or opinion known, and to impart knowledge to someone. Would you agree with me that that's essentially the same thing? That's telling somebody something. The difference is in the statement and urge them to share it. So let me suggest to you that teaching stresses the communication of information while preaching stresses the application of that information to one's life. That's the difference. And I want you to understand that the difference is not one of style of delivery. When I was in seminary, I had to take a class in preaching. They put a fancy name to it, homiletics. Preaching. Now, I'm not saying to you it wasn't with value. They're really just trying to help you develop better skills of communication. How to take a passage from the Scripture, outline the text, you do your study, and then put it in the form of a preaching outline where it kind of makes sense the way you go through. You might use the main clauses as your main points, the modifiers as your subpoints, different way to approach it, but you're going to preach the passage. And they tell you how to illustrate it, how to tell jokes and all that. Every sermon's got to have a joke, you know. See, you laughed. Do you think that was a joke? You see, they teach you this is the way you put a sermon together. And then we have folks that I talk to regularly who judge people, communicators, on their style, not their content. As if it's a matter of style and not content. May I repeat for you, some of you have known me for a long time, have heard this. The new folks, this is new to you maybe. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, we had to attend chapel every day. I never could figure from my first day on campus why anyone would have to be required to go to chapel. I mean, we had John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, those kind of names, Stanley Toussaint. I could go on in the list. Why would anybody have to be forced to go listen to them on a daily basis? What was an amazement to me is that someone would not go. But you were allowed a few cuts. Me realizing that people have circumstances at various times. But they took roll. We had someone assigned. We didn't know who it was. They didn't want us to know who it was. Someone was taking roll whether or not we were in our seat. We had assigned seats. Here's the difference. Dr. Ryrie, who in most respects was my mentor theologically. He's not an accomplished speaker. He wouldn't have won the preaching award at Dallas Seminary. Kind of dry. On the other hand, Howard Hendricks is a man well known for his communication skills. Exciting, and everybody's... Now, I want to be as kind as I can here, not malign anybody. But you know, when Dr. Ryrie spoke in chapel, you'd see absences scattered around the auditorium. When Howard Hendricks spoke in the auditorium, a lot of the students' wives who were married would come, and they'd have extra chairs down the aisle. And from my standpoint, hope you understand my heart, in my standpoint, listening to both of those men speak, you could take the content of Hendricks' message and put it in a teacup and rattle it around compared to what Ryrie communicated. But the judgment was based not on the content of the message, but on the style of delivery. And I want to suggest to you that the difference between preaching and teaching is not style of delivery. Both of them involve communication of information, but preaching seems to have more of an emphasis on urging people to embrace and apply what you're communicating. And any teacher worth their salt does both. Give you an example. Look at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Timothy, in this passage, or Paul is writing to Timothy about different groups within the church, how the church is to respond and treat people in the church that falls into a number of categories. When we come to verse 17, he's going to talk about elders. And one of the attitudes about elders is that they ought to be compensated well. I know people don't like to hear people talk about money, but that's what he's talking about here. And yet he makes a distinction among the elders themselves. You know, all elders are to be apt to teach, meaning that they ought to have a firm enough grip on the Scriptures to be able to recognize and refute false doctrine, to be able to give sound biblical counsel to people. But that doesn't mean that all elders are teachers in a formal sense. But some of them are. So he says in verse 17, elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that work hard in speaking and teaching. That's the way the NET translates it here. New King James would say, who labor in word and doctrine. Other English translations would say, in preaching and teaching. Even those that put, who work hard, who labor in word, you'll normally find a note like you do even in the NET Bible down here. It says, or in preaching, because most translators understand that what Paul is doing is talking about preaching and teaching. Those that teach, communicating information is valuable and necessary, but it doesn't end there. You've got to urge and encourage and teach your students how it works, how it applies in your life. And therefore, it ought to be a reflection of the life and voice of the teacher. You watched me for a long time. Some of you have observed me for 30 years. And you know clearly I have never and never shall walk on water. I'm a human being. But I hope that you have observed over these 30 years a consistency between the way I live and what I teach. Because my value as a teacher is not just in being able to communicate information, but by word and example, encouraging, exhorting you to embrace and live out the reality of the Word of God that I teach you. That's how we grow together. Now, how about the qualifications of a teacher? First, I want you to know that for teachers, in a special sense, they must be fitted out by the Holy Spirit for that task. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts in this chapter. And I want to come to verse 4 to begin with. And this is what he says. Now, there are different gifts or abilities, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different results, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. Now, I want to relate this because the subject we're talking about is that of teaching, and it relates directly to this. Take the gift of teaching. Even though we all ought to develop skills of teaching, there are those who have been fitted out by the Holy Spirit with an ability to teach that is beyond normal human ability to teach. There are different gifts. Not every person has this gift. Keep your finger. We're going to come back up here in a second. Look down at verse 29. Actually, let's begin at verse 28 and look at the place of teaching in the church. And God has placed in the church first, what? Apostles. Second, prophets. Third, look, teachers. Now, if God is saying, in terms of value related to edification, in order of importance in the church are apostles, prophets, then teachers. Look, Ephesians 2 tells us that the foundation of the church is made up of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, the foundation has been laid, now we're building upon it, which means we no longer have apostles and prophets. So what happens and what moves up to the number one place of gift in the church to edify the church? Teaching. Teaching. Now, let's come back up to where we were, verse 5. Different gifts, but there are different ministries, but the same Lord. My gift of teaching was recognized by the church when I was a teenager in the church that I grew up with. You never heard come from this my mouth, God has called me to teach or preach. You see, gifts seem to me, as I see them, to be confirmed through the church. And as I began to have opportunity to communicate God's Word, I was told by older saints in the church who are more perceptive, Leif, it's obvious God's gifted you as a teacher. Now, it took a lot of years to develop my abilities to become more skillful at that and more knowledgeable at what I communicated, but I had the ability to teach. God-given. And through these years, as God has developed me, He has provided many different sorts of ministries in which I can use my gift of teaching. I teach here at Grace Bible Church. Pulpit, academy. I've done home Bible studies through the years. I've taught nearly 24 years, getting ready to start my 24th year at the College of Biblical Studies. I've had my radio ministry for 23 years. The college has had me engaged in television ministry over the last 3 or 4 years. And what I'm saying to you is, my gift of teaching has been exercised and is exercised in a lot of different ministries. It doesn't limit you to one venue. It's for the body of Christ. And when I teach, what I teach is not intended by God to impact the hearers, all of them, in the same way. That's what it says, and there are various results. The Word of God states that it doesn't return void or empty, but will accomplish the purpose through which God has sent it. For some of you who are listening to my voice this morning, this may be more information. Say, well, I'm not a gifted teacher. I'm not teaching. For some of you, someone through the church has recognized that you have the gift of teaching and you just need to be developed and learn more and develop your skills. Others of you need to understand some of the implications of being around people with the gift of teaching. Every once in a while I hear someone say, don't you have anything else to do? All you want to do is study the Bible. If you're a teacher and God has set you apart as a teacher, part and parcel with that is a passion to know Him and to know His Word. In fact, that same passion ought to be for everyone. When we were on Cutton Road, we used to do this. We haven't done it since we've been here in my memory. But for a time, I had the church memorize, and we stood up together and repeated. It may be a good thing to do. I just didn't want it to become just something that you're used to and forget. Statement was this, that our goal is to know Him better than we know anything and to delight in Him more than we delight in anything else. And I want to suggest to you, if you're a teacher set apart and gifted by the Spirit of God in the church, you will have a passion for the Word. And if you don't, you better reevaluate whether or not you're a teacher. To know Him and to make Him known. Second thing is, not all people, based on our verse 29, not all people are set apart for the ministry of teaching. Teaching is a special area of ministry. Romans chapter 12, Paul is exhorting his readers to apply and utilize their God-given abilities and to do it with gusto. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says this, if it is service, if that's what God has assigned you to do, he must serve. If it's teaching, he must teach. I can't ever understand a person in the body of Christ being gifted and set apart as a teacher ever retiring. I mean, you may retire from vocational service, working for someone to draw income, but I'm talking about if you're a teacher, in my judgment, you'll be teaching until your mind goes or you can't do it anymore physically. As long as you're topside this earth and sane, you can imagine the opposite. We have an obligation to teach and proclaim the Word of God. If you're a teacher in the body, it's a special ministry area. Qualifications of a teacher, fitted out by the Holy Spirit, gifted. Not all are set out for that ministry, and it's a special area of ministry. Second area is the mission of the teacher. What am I trying to accomplish? First, to bring others to maturity in Christ. To bring others to maturity in Christ. I want you to look with me at Ephesians 4 as a basic passage for our understanding. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to talk about those persons that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. It was he who gave some apostles, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some apostles to the church, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And even though some have erred in the past by joining pastors and teachers together, grammatically it can't be. The rule is if you have a definite article and a noun, conjunction, noun, and they are singular, they're the same. If they're plurals, they're never the same. And he says here, he gave some as pastors and some as teachers, different individuals. But the purpose for this, notice verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The church, by and large, is an equipping station. We come together to worship, fellowship, but our primary ministry is outside of the four walls of this building. Where are lost people? Don't look at the people next to you. They're probably saved, most of them. Wouldn't you judge that? Most of us, if not all of us, as a matter of fact, in this room today, are trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. If you're not, you need to be. It's the only way you can have your sins forgiven, and the only way you can go to heaven is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. So I urge you to do that. But if we're all here and believers in Christ, the goal is to grow up. And we apply our gifts together and build into each other's lives to equip us for ministry. Will some ministry take place in the physical building? Yeah. Is that not what I'm doing? Teaching? Preaching? And you've had ministry, many of you, already today in this building, and you will give a word of encouragement, and maybe even you're going to confront somebody. Galatians 6:1, which is a perfectly biblical concept. But we minister to each other, but what's the goal? To grow up. To grow up. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is to build up the body of Christ. And this process is going to continue until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, that word means full experiential knowledge, of the Son of God, that is to a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. We're going to grow up to be like Him. How are you coming along? So we're no longer to be children. What are children like? Tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching. They're unstable. Every new thing that comes along, they're off on this tangent and that tangent and another tangent. This book comes out, somebody reads it that's shallow as... And they say, oh, this is the best thing since sliced bread. Dr. Billy Bob wrote it. You need to read this book. And if you're not careful, you're propagating error. See, we've got an awesome responsibility to each other. Tossed here and there, carried about by... But he says, verse 15, practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him. Who's the head? From him the whole body grows, that's us, grows fitted and held together through every supporting ligament as each one, that's us, each one does its part. The body grows in love. We're talking about this mission of a teacher. What does he do? He trains people for ministry. How to live life. Why? Because you've got to explain it to somebody else. Second thing I want to say about mission of a teacher is that they're to teach the Word of God accurately. Teach the Word of God accurately. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, there's a pattern. See, one of the things that I have discovered through the years is that what I see in Paul, for example, in the Lord Jesus, is that they had a pattern of ministering to the masses and moving with the movers. I don't mean hanging out with the movers and shakers like they use that term in our culture today. But teachers will have an opportunity to minister to lots of folks. But as you do, individuals will surface who have the gifts and the passion for the Savior and His Word. You pour your life into those people. A lot of people will hear you. They're excited by what you teach. They'll invite people to come hear you. They'll tell people about you. But if their life doesn't change, so what? Chapter 2, verse 2, listen. And entrust what you heard me say in the presence of many others. See, that's ministering to the masses. Take what you heard me teach to many others in the presence of others as witnesses to faithful people. That is, you're to entrust these to faithful people who will be competent to teach others as well. It's a process of multiplication. And so therefore, teachers, as they teach and develop, will have the opportunity to train teachers, mentor other teachers, teach them how to do it by word and example. That's what we see in our Lord's life and Paul's life. In chapter 4, verse 2, we have what was for a long time the motto, I assume it still is, of Dallas Seminary. In fact, I have it on the side of my ring. It's almost worn out. This ring is nearly 30 years old. And what it says down here in little fine print that you can't read is Caruxon ton logon. Caruxo is the verb to preach. Caruxon ton logon means preach the word. Communicate it. Enjoin people to embrace it. 4:2. Preach the message. Be ready, whether it's convenient or not. But look at these words that are involved in preaching the word. Reprove. That's not a pleasant experience often. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. See, that's the way we proclaim the Word of God, but it says, for there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. So we're to bring others to maturity as teachers. We're to teach the word accurately. And then one final thing that's not very popular in our day, but it must be said, and we won't amplify this a great deal, and that is women are to teach, but they're not to teach men in the church. Now, if you look to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is addressing specifically males and specifically females related to certain activities in the church and conduct in the church. In verse 9, he comes to women. These terms that are used for males and females are particularly male and female. They're not generic terms that apply to both. Likewise, the women are to dress in suitable apparel. Do you have any idea what unsuitable apparel is? If you were to take a survey, could you answer that question? Dress to draw attention to yourself, or dress in such a way that it invokes lust from a brother? Suitable apparel with modesty and self-control. There's more to being a woman than what you see on the outside. And the emphasis, therefore, is their adornment must not be with braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothing. In other words, that's not the emphasis. That's not what makes a woman a woman. But rather with good deeds, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. A woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness. And I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet. Instruction in the church. Someone said, oh, that's just Paul. I mean, he was a male chauvinist. His culture was so-and-so, and he's talking from a cultural standpoint. That's back then. I'd say, now, wait a minute. He makes his appeal to creation, not culture. Every time where you see the order between males and females in the church, it's always based on the order of creation, nothing from culture. And that's what he says here. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, she being fully deceived, fell into transgression. When you come to 1 Corinthians 11, another major passage, you'll find that it's based on the order of creation. Let me say to you, ladies, that you're to teach, even in special ways, but not men. Not men. That's what God's Word said. Now, you can go listen to Billy Bob and his wife on TV, pastors Billy Bob and Susan, and say, well, see, it works. It must be, you got to go by what God's Word says. And that's what God's Word says. Now, are women to teach? Yes. Look at Titus, over a couple pages to the right. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 3. You see, this is erroneous, but it's what the Scripture anticipates is that when men and women get older, it means that they've grown up spiritually and physically. And somehow it would seem like if you're in the church and as you're getting older, that with that you would be growing spiritually as well. But that's not always the case. But if that's the case, then older women who are also godly women and know the Scriptures well and how it works. Older women, verse 3, likewise are to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy, not slandering, not slaves to excessive drinking, but notice, teaching what is good. In this way, they will train younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, fulfilling their duties at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the message of God may not be discredited. Are women to teach? You bet. But not men. Well, there are some problems that must be faced, and I'm just going to mention these briefly because we're going to move on to problems of the tongue in our next session. Don't miss it. If I come next week and half of you are gone, I'm going to be disappointed. We're going to talk about the tongue, that big flappy thing between our teeth. Look at it when you go home. Just go to a mirror and go. Get a good look at what it looks like, and then we're going to talk about what it can do. First thing I want to say is that a good many people will tend to be glandular. They don't respond well to the doctrinal exposition of the Bible. Last Sunday, J.B. spoke on a message, how to be emotional without being charismatic. And he exhorted you, rightly so, for the right place of emotion. And with that, I'm in hearty agreement. But at the same time, let me say that there's none of us who are not emotional. It's impossible to be alive and not be emotional. We all have emotion. But I want to suggest to you that there are people whose lives are oriented almost totally on the basis of emotion. How they feel. Just talk to people and say, what do you think about that? Well, I feel... It's getting more rare where you hear people say, I think. Nothing wrong with emotion. The Bible's full of it. All I'm saying is there has to be a good balance and not have your life dominated by emotion. I can tell you in my years of ministry, there have been a lot of people who have wept and laughed and rejoiced, and they're still the same as they were 30 years ago. No change. I learned this years ago, and you ought to remember it, I think. An emotional response to a message is not the same as a volitional decision to make change in your life. An emotional response to a message is not the same as making a volitional decision to make change in your life. I've had people come to me, tears coming down their face, say, oh, Pastor, it was so wonderful. Oh, you spoke to my heart today. And they didn't change one bit. Something wrong with that picture. Not the emotion. I'm not putting the emotion down. What I'm saying is an emotional response is not the same as a decision to make change. Second thing is, some teachers will not teach truth or sound doctrine, either intentionally or unintentionally. And the airwaves are full of them. They've got an agenda in which they try to proof text the Bible to support their agenda. And it's false doctrine. And teachers are like that sometimes. Because of the solemn responsibility that goes with teaching, James warns us, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gifted teachers that you've placed in the body, those that are at grace We appreciate very much what the Holy Spirit has taught us through them. And I pray, Father, that each of us will take seriously the fact that they are instruments in your hand, communicating truth to us so that we can reshape our thinking, that our total lives will be overhauled, that our love for you will be demonstrated in our obedience to you. May our hearts be flooded with joy as we walk with you. May we rejoice always in your presence. And as we come to the table, Lord, bless these elements. Help us to understand the significance of what we're sharing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.